We've been in a series on the Ten Commandments. That's what Mount Sinai looks like. And God, the God who created life, gave the Ten Commands to a nation of slaves, trying to get them to live life as He intended. In the Hebrew, these are often called the Ten Words. And these Ten Words define life as God intended it to be lived.
The Ten Words by Andrew King. This is the moment of a new creation. Blast of a trumpet and fire and smoke. And the people gathered at the foot of a mountain. Moses on the summit, receiving words. Words that are beacons, words that cast a shadow, words that are fire spark struck from stone, words that are trumpet calling to silence, words that will echo through ages to come, words that are the beating heart of a covenant, words of requirement, words that are gift, words that are the bones in the body of a people, words that are the blood flowing into their veins. Words that are power spoken to weakness. Words that are freedom because they are fences. Words that challenge us. Words that summon us. Words that are song for a lifelong dance. Words that are a dwelling place. Words that are foundation. Words that are law given in grace. Words that are signposts, words that are a journey, words that are a pathway pointing to peace. This is a moment of new creation. Blast of a trumpet and fire and smoke. And we are the people at the foot of a mountain. And we have these words and our heart for their home.
I love that. Words that are freedom because they are fence. That's an amazing way to think of it. Words that are freedom because they are fence. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul says this about the ten words. And if you look up on the screen, you'll see these words. And Paul says, "So then, the law was like a tutor, assigned to train us and point us to the anointed, that is Jesus, so that we might be acquitted of all wrong and made right by faith." This series on the Ten Commandments has made me personally hungrier to live the life God has in store for me, because He is the living Word. As that poem said, words that are bones and blood flowing, words of life, words of law given in grace. The law tells me of this awesome God longing to breathe life into me. And He brings life. He does it. I can't find it without Him. In Romans 8, we read this. Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh," that's us, "could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Such awesome news. The lawgiver, the life giver, forgives our failures and empowers us then to live life as He created it to be. And so we've entered into these words, these life-giving words, that point to Christ, the one who can actually live them. For He is the living Word. And this morning, I'd like to talk about the command found in Exodus 20, verse 15, where it says, "You shall not steal." Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem to be overly challenging for most of us, does it? And we don't steal. Maybe you've been robbed. I'm sure we could share stories about that. And you know that side of the command because you've felt the sting of having your stuff taken. But we aren't robbing anyone, right? We all live, in fact, with the effects of this command being broken. You got security cameras all over the place, right? We all pay the high cost of insurance because of all the stuff that gets taken. We're all victims, right? We're all victims. And you bet those people who take what isn't theirs, you know, they should hear this command. Don't steal. Don't steal. I mean, in the Old Testament, it says this. Look at Exodus 22, verse 1, just at the same time where Moses is speaking to the people. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. Yeah, that makes sense. That's justice. Same thing in the New Testament. We have the story of Zacchaeus, a little guy who wanted to see Jesus. He was a tax collector. He ripped off a lot of people. And he says this to Jesus, Luke 19. Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, that's Jesus, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possession to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Because he gets that. You know, and we say, yes, that's how it ought to go. That's justice. We're not thieves. We don't take what isn't ours, do we? And those who do, pay it back and then some. That makes a lot of sense. So, how's this command enter into my life? How does it affect my life? Well, I'd like to start with the word steal itself. The Hebrew word, ganab, G-A-N-A-B, has some nuance to it. We translate it steal, but for the Hebrew, it included an element of secrecy. An element of secrecy. It's not just taking what isn't yours, someone else's property, but it also includes some of the subtle, secretive taking of what's not yours. The nuance gets a little clearer in the Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word. And the Greek word is klepto. We get our word kleptomaniac from it. In my research, by the way, I came across this, and I just had to share it. It really has nothing to do with anything here. But I kind of like this. Kleptomaniac. It's hard to explain puns to kleptomaniac because they're always taking things literally. So it's fairly clever. Anyway, that was a little aside. Back to the main point here again. Klepto means to steal secretly and craftily, but also means this. It also means to deceive, to cheat, to flatter, to conceal, to hide, to do something in a shifty manner. Now it's hitting a little closer to home, isn't it? Yahweh is saying, don't take someone else's stuff. But he's also saying, deeper, subtler, crafty taking or hiding is part of it. Because it's all part of a desire that we have to possess. Matthew 21, we have the story of Jesus going to the temple and dealing with the money changers. And let's look at it for a moment. Matthew 21, Jesus went straight into the temple. He threw out everyone who had set up shop, buying and selling. He kicked over the tables of the loan sharks and the stalls of the dove merchants. And he quoted this text, my house was designated a house of prayer. You've made it a hangout for thieves. Jesus called the money changers thieves. They're stealing. Why? I mean, they were salesmen. They were selling sacrificial animals. I mean, people needed those animals. Yeah, but they were selling them at hugely inflated prices. They'd exchange foreign currency. I mean, that's a good service, isn't it? Yeah, but they had these unreasonable service fees. Imagine that at a bank. Such acts of business were normal at the time. But Jesus calls it stealing. People might have called them shrewd businessmen. And Jesus says they're kleptomaniacs. What he says. Last week, when Dave spoke on adultery, by the way, I didn't say I wouldn't do that message for those of you who are here. That Dave, you're just trying to make me look bad there. Anyways. But I thought, okay, I'm going to address part of this adultery topic here. Think of the topic of adultery here. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan has been it put on his heart to go from God to go and to confront David about what he's done. Nathan, rather than accuse the king outright, tells a story of a rich man going to have guests over, wants to serve lamb for dinner, decides he doesn't want to take one of his own lambs. He has a guy he knows down the street there who has very poor, and they have a pet lamb. And the rich man says, get that one. And he takes it, and he kills it for dinner. David, who was a shepherd in the past, here's David's response. David became very angry at the rich man in the story. And he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this should die. He must pay for the lamb four times." Oh, there's the law. "He must pay the lamb four times for doing such a thing. He had no mercy." And then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. You're that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I appointed you king of Israel and saved you from Saul. I gave you his kingdom and his wives. I made you king of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given even more. So why did you ignore the Lord's command? Why did you do what he says is wrong? You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites, and you took his wife to be yours." Adultery is stealing. Taking what isn't yours. Murder is stealing. It's taking a life that was sacred. Really, all of this is saying this. It's grounded in the belief. This is where David fell off the rails, and I think we often do too. It's grounded in the belief that I'm not content with what God has given me, and I'm entitled to more, anything I want, and I get to decide. Everything we have, though, here's the problem. Everything we have in life is from God. Look at Psalm 24, where the psalmist writes, "The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein." It's God's. Another psalm, I didn't put it down here, but it says, "My time are in your hand." You know, even your time is from God. It's a gift. Let me ask you this. How's your use of time going? On the job, off the job. Are you stealing any time from anybody? Small things. How about excess change from a cashier? Do you keep it? How about selling a car that has problems, but you don't talk about those problems? Is it subtle kleptomania? What about inflating prices? What about skimping on quality? What about selling something to somebody and they really don't need it? Is it subtle kleptomania? And what about soliciting funds, even for a good cause, using guilt and pressure? What about gossip? Does it rob people of their character? Can you steal a reputation? And I could go on and on. I'm not even into downloading or plagiarism or anything like that either. You shall not steal. That's what it says. It's an unconditional command, and no amount of subtle rationalization changes it. You can't justify taking what isn't yours. End of story. And in the context of this command, because context matters, this is one where there were wealthy people, they were powerful people, and they tended to have position, and they tended to have lots of resources, and they were getting more resources and more power. And instead of using the power and the resources for the good of others, basically they got richer, and the poor got poorer. An old, old story that still exists. Some sense we might ask, nationally, are we a nation of thieves? And God is saying to his people at Mount Sinai, he's saying, "You guys know what that's like. You guys were slaves for 400 years. No power, no real resources at all, and now you're free, and now I'm about to give you a nation, and I have to make sure that you don't fall into the same trap Egypt did, because this is how it goes when we get position and when we get power. I said, that's not who I am, and that's not who I want you to be either. Old Testament scholar Ronald Wallace paraphrases God's concern this way, and I put the quote up. I have not redeemed your brother that he might lie starving and exposed under your feet. Nor have I been especially generous to you in order to put power in your hands further to inflict him. Give to your brother what he needs for his welfare out of what you have. For what you have is mine. And to withhold your hand from him is to steal from me. Kind of a sobering verse, or a sobering thing, isn't it? I put it this way on your outline. The commands come from Yahweh's character. The commands come from Yahweh's character. Don't commit adultery. Why? Because Yahweh wouldn't. Don't steal. Why? Because Yahweh wouldn't. And you are God's image bearer. Yahweh, the creator and giver of all things, gives us so much. He gives us everything. But he gives and we receive. It's all God's. And he entrusts it to us. So we really don't own anything. And to make sure Israel understood this, and we the church as well, God instituted in the Old Testament two practices, one called the sabbatical year and the other the year of Jubilee. Here's the sabbatical year. Every 7 years the land was to remain fallow. We can read that in Exodus 23. During the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. And then the poor among your people may get food from it, because stuff will grow, and wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyards and your olive groves. Imagine that. Every 7 years, you can say, okay, we're going to just let it sit, and people can help themselves. The poor could then take what grew naturally. And every 7 years, all debts were canceled. I mean, imagine that. And then every 50 years, all land was to return to the original owners. Why? Why did God do this with Israel? To remind them that they didn't really own anything. It's all his. That was the reminder. And this also kept the gap from between rich and poor from growing. On your outline, take this thought home and think on it. We're not owners, but stewards. And stewardship is a lifestyle and a worldview. And we are accountable to the owner for what he has entrusted to us. Jesus illustrated this with the parable of the talents to make that point. I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but you might know the story where the master decides to give his servants some money, and he gives a bunch of money to one, a bunch of money to another, a bunch of money to a third. And two of them then go and invest it, and they make some money off the master's money while he's gone. And the third one decides, you know, I don't want to mess with the master. I'm just going to dig a hole and throw it in here, give the money back when he comes back. And the master comes back, and for those who did something with the money, he said, well done, good and faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful stewards. They're the ones who use his money and his time and the talents for the master, the one who owns it all. But the one who misuses it, the one who buries his talents, steals from the master. Malachi in the Old Testament says this: will someone steal from God? Yet you are always stealing from me. But you self-centered people still ask, well, how have we stolen from you? And then this: in the tithes and offerings you have not given me as the law requires. How have we robbed you? By acting like it's all yours to do with as you see fit. Tithing was an honest expression of giving 10%, acknowledging, really, it's not yours. And the real question isn't how much should I give, but how much does God want me to keep for myself? I was talking to Dave, Pastor Dave, and who's on holidays now, but we were talking about it, and he said there was a professor at Regents who always, before the offering was taken, would take a 20 out, and then he would have three statements he'd say every week. He said, he'd hold the 20, he said, "Thank you for providing. I want to be part of your mission." And then he'd look at the money and speak to the money and say, "You don't own me, and I don't own you." And that's how we ought to look at this. We need to ask ourselves how we are affecting other people by our giving, but also by our keeping. We live in a broken and needy world. We all know that. And in our North American lifestyles, it's easy to just settle into our comforts and forget the rest of the world. To continue to sustain our way of living without concern for the rest of the world is kleptomania. It's stealing. Martin Luther said it this way. I have it up on a slide here. He said, "If our goods are not available to the community, then they are stolen goods." Let that sink in a little bit. God blesses people so they'll become blessings. I put it this way on your outline. To not let the blessings become a blessing is to steal the blessing. We live interconnected lives, and kleptomania involves the crafty holding on to as well as the crafty taking away from. And the eighth commandment warns us of the seductive power of stuff. It can seduce some to steal, but it can also seduce many, many others to cling to. Picture this. There's that nation of slaves, 400 years of slavery. Moses is going to address them before they enter the promised land. Imagine the whole thing, and there's a lot of stuff that's happened in the meantime. And Moses is going to address these slaves who really don't have anything much before they get into the promised land. And look what he says, and let's hear it for ourselves as well. "Then be very careful when you're in that promised land. Don't forget the eternal, your God, and disobey the commands and decrees and rules I'm giving you today." And by the way, these rules aren't just about rules. It's about way of living. "And when your stomachs are full, and when you've built comfortable houses to live in, when you have large herds and flocks, when you have possessed plenty of silver and gold, when you have more things than you imagine possible, then don't become proud and puffed up and forget him. He brought you out of the land of Egypt where you were slaves. And he led you through the awful vast wilderness with its poisonous snakes and its scorpions, through the desert where there was no water. He made water come out of a hard rock. He fed you in the wilderness with manna, a food your ancestors never heard of. He did all this to humble you and test you. But it was all intended for your good in the end. If he hadn't, you might have believed, 'I've gotten all this wealth by my own power and strength.'" It's so easy to think of our wealth as our security. It's so easy to think we're self-made. And then really we're saying we don't need God. You know, I was thinking about that. Some of you, everybody knows about the Lord's Prayer, so I'm sure quite a number of you have prayed the Lord's Prayer. Does it ever really hit you? I mean, do you really, really mean it when you say, "Give us this day our daily bread"? I mean, are you really worried about that? Are you worried about bread for tomorrow? Or the next day or next week? Really? We got so much food, we hardly know what to do with it all. I'm not saying we should, but this awareness, whereas I think if you were in a country where you were getting food for each day, literally each day, so that you would eat, and if you didn't get food, you weren't eating that day, this prayer would have so much more meaning. Each day, the food was a gift. Every meal was given by the hand of God himself. I don't think we live that way often. 1 Timothy 6, it says, "Command those who are rich in this present world," and that includes most of us, "not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain," just look at markets, "but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything," and I love this, "for our enjoyment." If you're hearing that God is saying don't enjoy your life, that's not true. God has given you. He's given you to do good, yes, to help others, yes, but for your enjoyment too. You know, it's interesting. Jesus had more to say about property and money than most any other topic. Why? I think this is why. I put it on your outline. Because our feelings about our possessions is a very accurate indicator of our spiritual vitality. Our feelings about our possessions is a very accurate indicator of spiritual vitality. And this command is ultimately about where you're putting your trust. Are you trusting in the Lord God Yahweh to be your provider, or are you trusting in you? This is about deep insecurity and basic anxiety about how you look at the future. This is why the psalmist can write in Psalm 21, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." Why? Well, I got the Lord as my shepherd. Right? Jump ahead there to Philippians 4, where Paul says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." You trust that. All my wants? No. All my needs. And when my kleptomania, and I define that as, you know, my taking maybe what isn't mine or clinging too much to what I have, kicks in. I'm basically saying this. I'm saying, God, I'm not sure you're good enough to do what you said you do, and that I can completely trust you. So I better be my own plan B and take care of me and grab what I can while I can. But folks, what a horribly scary place to be, isn't it? It's up to me. That's a terrifying thought. It's a terrifying thought. I read this quote about recently. It says, "All possessiveness is born of fear." I had to think about that for a while. All possessiveness is born of fear. Fear of losing. Fear of inadequacy. Fear of self-sufficiency. Fear of losing control. I fear, therefore I cling on to and take what isn't mine. Kleptomania is really unfaith. So what's the answer? What's the answer? Well, Scripture says a lot of times, fear not. We'll do a word study on that, fear not. You get one almost for every day of the year. Fear not, time and time again. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. How? Why? Look at Scripture, what Scripture says. Hebrews 13. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Because God has said, and here's the point, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Yeah, but will I have enough for my retirement? I will not be afraid. We'll have enough to pay the bills. I will not be afraid. The Lord is my helper. That doesn't mean it's all going to go easy. I'm not saying that. But our confidence is in the Lord is my helper. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Paul says it so beautiful in Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? All of this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God has given us everything. All you have is from God. There isn't a thing you can name that isn't from God. And God has given us his best. And if he has given us his one and only son, can he not be trusted with the rest? And when we know that, and when we rest in that, then we are free to live, and free to enjoy, and free to give, and free to receive. Hands reaching up, clinging to God alone, no longer clinging to anything else. May he be your security. Your place of rest. Let's pray. Father God, may we, to the core of our being, acknowledge that you are the giver of all things. You give us life. We didn't create ourselves. You give us every single breath that we take. You give us life even beyond the grave. You give us all that exists in this world, and we get to use it. We get to work. We get to be part of your purposes and plans in this world. What a gift. What a joy. But Lord, may we never act like owners, but may we be simply your servants, your stewards, trying to get in on what you're up to, because that's where life is. And for that we praise you, and for that we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.